We'll be reading from verse 11 on to chapter 7, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide, is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. One of the greatest challenges we face as Christians is how we live in this world, and specifically, how do I relate to the non-Christians around me? They may be co-workers, they may be family members, they may be good friends, people I see every day, or maybe just once in a great while. Well, as we look at the overall way that we're to characterize our interaction with the unbelieving world, we'll see that we're to do two things simultaneously. One is we're called to be ambassadors for Christ, and we've already looked at that here, that we're to be interacting and relating in such a way that we could be a witness, that our lifestyles would stand out, our words would be able to communicate to those who need to hear about Christ, the message of the gospel. But the other thing is, we'd go through the scriptures, as we're told, we're not to compromise this world. We're not to adopt the world's standards, its morals, its ways of thinking, its lifestyle. And so there's a delicate balance between those two things, of being in the world, of being a faithful ambassador in the world, and yet not be of the world. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul has already addressed this issue. And he's addressing it in terms of a so-called brother who lives an unruly life, who lives immorally. And he said to the Corinthians, you're not to associate with such a one. You're not to treat him as if he's a Christian brother, because his lifestyle would invalidate that. But then he goes on to clarify, well, I'm not talking about the immoral of this world. Because if you're not associated with any of the immoral in this world, you'd have to go out of this world. And that's clearly impossible. So, how do we act? Well, there's how much association can we have with this world? What type should it be? Well, Paul writes again to clarify, add a little bit more clarity to this whole issue. How far can we go in associating with non-Christians? Well, the first point is, as you look at verses 11 to 13, the apostle writes with great warmth and concern and love for the Corinthians. And he hopes, as he does so, it's going to be reciprocated, that they will open their hearts to him. And he puts in that word of address, O Corinthians, or O ye Corinthians, he's talking to them all. And that's really a very unusual thing for the Apostle Paul to do. He'll sometimes address them as beloved or saints or some title like this, but by addressing them by name, he only does that three times. And it's always with deep emotion attached. He does it in Galatians 1 with the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians! Because they've departed the gospel. And he does it in Philippians chapter 4 as he talks to Philippians about the gift that they've sent to help him in his missionary work. And so he's speaking with deep appreciation and love for the gift that they've given to him. And here, it's with a deep fondness toward the Corinthians. He's pointing out how open his heart is, how wide his mouth is to them. And the point is that he's fully open to them. He is, as he speaks to them, he speaks out of the fullness of his heart, of the love that he has for them. And so he speaks with a deep emotion. Now they have sort of been restrictive in their response. They've been guarded in their response. They've kind of held Paul at arm's length. And he's encouraged him to not do that. As he loves them, as he's concerned for them, as he speaks openly with them. And you think about it, we maybe speak very openly with our spouse or maybe our best friend, but just the person in the store, the clerk, we don't normally speak with great openness to someone like that. But the apostle does. And he's going to address them in maybe a manner that will be hard for them to accept. But he wants them to receive in an unguarded way what he's going to say to them. The second point as we go on to verse 14 is the command. It's a very simple and straightforward command, but a powerful one. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Corinthians, as you consider how you're to interact with the world around you, what sort of relationship it is to be in the world, but not of the world, well, here it is. Avoid being yoked to those unbelievers around you. Now, that metaphor would have been very clear in Paul's day in an agrarian society. You wanted to plow your field, what did you do? Well, if you had a couple of oxen, you'd yoke them up and you'd put the plow between them and you'd go in the field and you'd use the strength of those oxen. Or maybe you had a couple of horses or a couple of mules or whatever it was to pair them up and to pull and to, that plow through the fields. And one of the things you'd want would be a team that was working together. In fact, if you looked at Leviticus 22:10, it forbid you to plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, on the surface, it would seem to be a little silly. If you consider the size of an donkey and an ox, how much strength each one had, how long the stride was, they wouldn't pair up very well. I suspect few farmers would be tempted to try to pair them up. So it seems like as God gives this command that there's something more. As it gets us thinking in terms of the agriculture, how it wouldn't work very well to put two unequals together. how much more true is that in the spiritual realm to yoke someone who is a Christian with someone who's not a Christian? How it wouldn't work together. We might think on the surface, oh, it'd be great. They would strive together. But they have different goals, different ambitions, different masters that they're trying to please. They would operate in different ways. They'd have different aims, different morals, different standards of conduct. And so it wouldn't work very well at all. Now the question that would remain for the Corinthians as they read this is, well, what exactly are those situations where we might be unequally yoked? And that's the question that we have to answer today. There's perhaps several that are quite obvious. In marriage, you know, that's a yoking together for a lifetime, a husband and a wife. And how difficult that is when the wife has one direction in mind and the husband has a different. The wife has one standard and the husband has a different. And so, Paul is trying to help the Corinthians and us to see what an entanglement it is. How difficult that would be. We could also think in terms of business associations, going into partnership with somebody. And again, when you have different ways of operating, how hard it can be. Another area would be in terms of worship. You know, especially types of worship that would have pagan rituals involved, something that is not pleasing to God? How could you do that? Now, obviously, some associations with the world we're called to have, and so we see in Scripture that Christians can go and into the marketplace and buy from unbelievers and sell to them and vice and that sort of thing. A believing slave can have an unbelieving master or owner. And so the question is, what are the things that yoke us together, that really put us in a binding situation? And you feel like if you're putting you in a binding situation, you to avoid that. Not to be unequally yoked. And too many ignore this. And say, you know, oh, well, we're in love. You know, our religious differences don't matter. Until you see how much they do really matter. Or we're both interested in making a profit. Until one partner wants to do things in an underhanded way and the other one doesn't. Well, the third point is that the apostle gives two reasons for this command. First is the utter incompatibility of the Christian with the non-Christian. Beginning with the last part of verse 14, he gives a series of five rhetorical questions that all can be answered in the same word, none. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? It has none. They stand in radical opposition to each other. You're either choosing righteousness or you're choosing lawlessness, you're choosing sin. You can't choose both of them at the same time. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Again, none. Even a little bit of light dispels the darkness. Even a small candle in a dark room will cause there to be light. And Christians are those, Peter tells us, who've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We should not be seeking to embrace the darkness again. Or what accord or what agreement has Christ with Belial. And that was a first century name for Satan. It came from the Hebrew, mean worthlessness. And Satan, we know, is the prince of darkness, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. His name means, Satan means adversary. And it really points out that there are two heads of two kingdoms, and these kingdoms are in opposition. They're utterly opposed and fighting against each other. And there's no possible peace between the two. There's only going to be victory in Christ. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Again, none. The believer shares in the kingdom of God, the promises of God. The non-Christian's life is centered on self, on pleasing self. Whereas the believer is centered on pleasing Christ. The non-Christian's treasures here on earth are the things of this world. The Christian's treasures up in heaven. The values and standards of non-Christians are worldly. The Christians are of God and according to His Word. The non-Christian seeks his own glory, his own fame, his own honor. The Christian seeks the glory of God, the glory of Christ. The non-Christian's hope is tied up to this world. The Christian's hope is eternal life and the life to come. Last rhetorical question is, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And again, the answer is none. And to the Jews, this would be an idea that was totally repugnant. The Greek word here, temple, means that holy place, that holy holies, that place where God dwells. And it was unthinkable that in that environment, that place which was where God was pictured as dwelling, that you would set up any sort of graven image. It'd be unspeakable. Now, it happened in the days of the Maccabees, and there was a revolt against it. It's so outlandish. And even if the representations were to represent Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, they were still to be rejected. To set up an image was to desecrate the holy place. God could not dwell there. There had to be a total separation between where God was and idols. And so in all these things, we see there's a complete incompatibility between the world, the way it thinks, the way it lives, the kingdom of Satan, and the Christian, and the kingdom of God. There can be no joining together of the two. The second reason that's given is the church is the temple of the living God, as you look at the middle part of verse 16. We're no longer to think as God's dwelling place as being a temple made of gold and silver and precious stones and wood. A place to which we might travel 3 times a year. It's made up of something much more precious than gold or silver. It's made up of those who've been made in the image of God. We're the ones who now form that temple to the living God. And it's not just human beings in general, but those who have believing hearts that form that temple, that form that dwelling place, form that place where God is. Now, much younger, Apostle Paul, before he was ever an apostle, would have heard the words of Stephen as he made his defense shortly before being stoned. And there Stephen would have said in Acts 17:45, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." It expresses a truth that is in the Scriptures. That temple represents God in His dwelling, but that's not His true dwelling place. Because all the way along, God's dwelling place was really with His people, was among them. And so there's a series of quotations that the Apostle uses to show that this was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament as well. The first is there in verse 16 at the end. God's true dwelling place is in the midst of His people. And that's a quotation from Leviticus 26:12. That as God is going to set up His temple and is giving the instruction of how to do it and how to build it and what to make it of, He's also emphasizing, well, where I really am is in the midst of my people. Not so much in a building. The same words were used in Ezekiel 37:27. And you follow the book of Ezekiel early on, the wickedness of the people, and especially the priests, causes the glory of the Lord to depart from the temple. You know, symbolizing God's no longer with His people. He's no longer in that temple. And as a result, the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple and take the people captive. And the question is, was God going to ever be with His people again? Well, in Ezekiel 37, at the end of the book, that promise is renewed. That God would once again be with His people, would be among them. Which came through first in the person of Jesus Christ, dwelling here on earth. And then as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in believers, and it looks forward to the end of the age when we will be with God in heaven, dwelling with Him in all the fullness of what that means. And so, from the earliest times, the people understand that really God's dwelling place was with His people. It goes on in the next verse to say, therefore, and gives two implications. Because this is true, because the church is the temple of the living God. The first is from Isaiah 52:11. God calls His people to go out and be separate and to touch nothing unclean. It's looking forward to the captivity and the people coming back from Babylon. And as they do that, what are they to do? Well, they're to separate themselves from the world. They're to put a distance from themselves and the world around them. The way that the Babylonians think, they're gods. And just as the Christians today are called to do the same, that we're not to live and think. They have priorities like the world around us. The second implication is then found in the end of verse 18 and 19. When God's people do that, God welcomes us as His children. And in the background would be 2 Samuel 7:14 and Jeremiah 31:9 and Isaiah 43:6, where God calls His people His children, His sons. This is really the greatest privilege we have in the gospel. That we are sons and daughters of God. We're adopted into His family. He cares for us as our Heavenly Father. There's no greater privilege we have than this one. To see God. The God who created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. As our Father. Concerned for each one of us, for each one of our lives. For each one of those things we would bring to Him in prayer. There's nothing that's too small or insignificant for our Heavenly Father. The final point is found in chapter 7, verse 1. Our response. Since we have these promises, promises of being welcomed by God, promises of being His children, to being His dwelling place, His temple here on earth, what are we to do? First, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now that verb cleanse, the verb tense, really signifies a once for all, a decisive action. Whenever you see some defilement in your life, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And notice how sweeping this, every defilement, small and great, things that are hidden from others, get rid of every defilement, and then a body and spirit in your whole person. Defilements of attitude, of words, of actions. So it causes us to examine our lives and say, what sin is in my life? What defilement is still there that needs to be cleansed, that needs to be confessed, that needs to be repented of, that needs to be forsaken? And the second part is sort of the positive duty, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. The first was a decisive action of cleansing. Here it's a continual action of that seeking after and struggling for holiness, of wanting to have holiness become more and more a part of your life. And how is that possible? Well, it's in the fear of the Lord. As we rightly look to God with reverence and awe, as we understand who He is, as we understand His holiness, as we understand that He cannot look upon any sin with favor, we would be pursuing after holiness day by day, those things that would please Him. Well, as you think about the applications, first is to realize that these truths are for those who are Christians. It's a Christian who is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's Christians who are sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. And so it's incumbent upon all of us, whether young or old, to be found in Christ. To trust Him for our salvation and for our lives, to put Him first in our lives, to repent and believe in Him. Second, you're called to that twofold responsibility, to cleanse out any defilement, to decisively deal with it, to look at your heart and to know, where is the sin? Is there some sin that I'm still holding on to? And then to be continually seeking after holiness. You know, are there places where I need to be pursuing God, pursuing His will more in my life? And third, consider well the fact that together we form the temple of the living God. What that says about us, about how we should live individually, but also as families and as a church family. The concern and care that we should have for one another. That we would be a living demonstration of those who know Christ, who know the living God. It's a great privilege, but it's a great responsibility as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this portion of Scripture that we are the temple of the living God. It's hard for us to really fully grasp the meaning of those words. But the place that you dwell here on earth is in and among your people. It's in us that the world can see you, can see the difference that you make in lives. Help us each one to be proving that we're sons and daughters, that we would be cleansing ourselves from every defilement and be seeking after holiness. Show us how we're to go about living in the world but not be unequally yoked with those who are unbelievers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.